Bobby and I and our kids. I hope I can save the same for you in, 40 minutes from now. But we have spent a lot of time praying and seeking the Lord over the last 5 months about this day, or at least the potential of this day. And I just want to say on behalf of Robbie and our kids that we want desperately to build relationships with you, to pass the love of Jesus on to you through us, however we're able to do that. And this has been a difficult transition, I think differently, obviously, for all of us, but it's been a long and rough go for you as a church family, saying, okay, God, what's next for us? How do we move forward? And we fully understand and are aware of the fact that there are fears about the future. Anybody can honestly say, man, there are fears in the unknown for me. Anybody? Okay. The unknown is a fearful, fearful thing. And I'm sure that many of you are sitting here saying, okay, we're excited, but we really, truly don't know this guy. We don't know his wife. We don't know his family. And I just want to make a promise to you on behalf of my wife and kids that we want to do everything that we can to love you the way that Jesus would want us to and expect us to. And I want you to know personally that whether you are really excited about us being here or whether you're a little concerned and maybe not sure where you stand, I want to be everyone's pastor. Everyone's. And this is going to be a growth process. I will make mistakes. Write it down that Doug said it on, Easter Sunday morning. He's going to make mistakes. But so will you. And we need to show one another the grace and the love of God through this process. Would you agree with that? Next Sunday, I want to say that after Trevor kind of gives you an update of what happened with a 30-hour famine, I'm really looking forward to, I think there's a video, looking forward to seeing the video and hearing what God did amongst the young people through that process. But as I spent many, many, many hours on the road last week, I'm really happy to be standing here today because my butt hurts. I don't know what it is about Penske trucks. I've driven 3 Penske trucks, and every one of them has a driver's or the passenger side door and the driver's side door and the seat in the middle, and the seat goes like that. And it took me several hours to realize I needed a pillow under the right side of my behind to kind of level me off a little bit. But yes, I'm happy to be standing here today for not only that reason, but we really are excited to get to know you as a church family. We want to build relationships with you. We want to love you. We want to do life with you. We're just looking forward to laughing and sometimes crying. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And sometimes when you hear the stories that the requests that were prayed about this morning, some things are just, they're not supposed to happen, but they do. And we need to make sure that we love one another enough that we're willing to weep with those who weep when they're going through difficult times. So again, next Sunday, after Trevor kind of gives the update of 30-hour famine, I just really, as I prayed through this process over the last 5 days of travel, what God would you have for us to do the following Sunday, when, Easter is a very special day, obviously, but then the following Sunday, you get back into what does ministry look like? What is, how are you going to walk out the practical aspects of church? And so I just felt like it would be really helpful for me and maybe even some degree Robbie as well to kind of give you all an overview of who we are. We did a lot of the Q&A sessions with the congregation, and I jokingly, I'm not sure who I said it to, but after the weekend of March 6th, Robbie and I felt like a couple of grilled pork chops. We were asked so many questions, and they were all important and necessary and good. But what I would like to be able to do is try to communicate to you our heart, the kind of just the style of ministry that God has laid on my heart. The reality is the way that you do church here is different than the way other churches do ministry. The way you do church here is different the way that I've done ministry. The way that I do ministry will be different than maybe what you have been exposed to. How do we come together and say, Lord, life is filled with change, but how do I navigate that as a pastor in submission and mutual submission and accountability with the elders and the deacons? How do we challenge one another to say, what can we do to do ministry with excellence? How many of you believe that Jesus would want us to do ministry with excellence? I absolutely believe that. I'm not talking about perfection. None of us, I don't think any of us will ever achieve that. But let's examine the things that we're doing okay. If we can do something in a way that it's so good that the people outside of the walls of this building would say, there's something about that ministry. There's something about those people that draws me. There's something about the love that they have for Jesus that maybe is deeper and more profound than anything that I have personally experienced in my life. And so I am hoping and praying that we can come together, examine our hearts, examine our lives, examine everything that we can to say, Lord, what can we do to make it better from your perspective? Not Doug's style, not the elder style, not the deacon style, but what can we do, Lord, to come so in alignment with your heart that we begin to affect the culture of Linden and the surrounding areas. I don't know about you. I want to see people get saved. I want to see their lives get changed. I want to see their eternal destinies changed. Does that sound like something that you guys think would be pleasing to the Lord? Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen is a really good four-letter word. I think Jesus is saying, throw that one out there every now and then if you want to, okay? Does anybody know what that means? I mean, so be it. So be it. When you say amen, you're saying, so be it. And I'm not bucking for amens here, okay? My grandfather used to say a long time ago, my grandfather pastored one church for 37 years, and he used to say, if you say amen to a preacher, that's like saying sic'em to a hound dog. So if you want me to preach better, you can throw one out every now and then. I promise it won't hurt. This morning, I want to talk about something that I believe is very appropriate for the time that we're in life, the time that maybe you're experiencing as an individual, and the time that my family and I are experiencing and this ministry is experiencing. And I'm talking about defining moments. Can any of you, when you hear that word, can any of you think back to a time in your life right away where you say, that was a defining moment in my life? Okay, I want us to really kind of keep that in your subconscious for the next few minutes, and kind of as you're listening with one ear and then with the ear of your heart, be praying, say, God, what is that defining moment that I can look back to in my life that was redirectional for me? And if you can't think of one, I'm praying that today will be a defining moment for you. Not only for you, but for this church as well. Have you ever found yourself in an unexpected situation that would later prove to be one of those moments? You didn't expect it. You didn't look for it. You weren't planning for it. It just happened. It dropped right in front of you, and you knew you had a decision to make. Maybe for you it was a business meeting or some other potentially life-changing moment. You knew that this meeting or this encounter had the potential to either positively or negatively alter your life. Maybe you showed up at this meeting or this opportunity and you expected one thing to happen and it didn't. Or maybe you showed up only to discover that the people you were supposed to meet got the time wrong, and they came and they were there to meet you and they left before you arrived. Has that ever happened? And you walked out of that supposed or that planned meeting that never happened, and you walked out frustrated, you walked out dejected, you walked out with this mindset of what could have been and it wasn't. There are other times when you're in the right place at the right time. And maybe even though you're at the right place at the right time, you fail to recognize or realize the significance of that moment, and you walk out later and you go, I had an opportunity and I missed it. I had a chance to tell somebody about Jesus. God opened the door wide open for me to speak to them about your love, Lord, and I didn't do it. I missed the opportunity. Or you walk away and you realize they were asking me questions about an opportunity they wanted to make available to me, and I never took the bait. I never stepped in and said, yes, I would be interested. And you walk away regretting that missed opportunity. But then there are other times when God shows up and he sovereignly injects himself into a situation. For my wife, that happened about 7 years ago, and ultimately it happened to my wife that was affecting and would affect our entire family. I had been praying about this stirring I had inside, about a change that was coming for me. I couldn't put my finger on it. I didn't know what it was. But there was one morning, I believe it was in September of 2008, my wife was preparing, she was in our pantry, getting ready to prepare our kids' school lunches. And she had an encounter with God that radically affected her life. Now, John 10:27 talks about how we are God's sheep and how we will hear his voice and will follow him. You recognize that verse? His sheep know him, they'll hear his voice and they will follow him. Well, it's easy to read that in Scripture, but then when we talk sometimes about God speaking to us, it's like, oh, wait a minute, you know, the Twilight Zone music in the background and all that stuff, you know, that's, wait a minute, God doesn't do that. Yes, he does. He does speak. Still, today, he speaks to our hearts. And that morning, early in the morning, my wife stood in that pantry and the Lord spoke to her and said, your life is getting ready to change. And I want you to know, this is God speaking to Robbie's heart, I'm going to reveal it to Doug, and when you do, when I reveal it to him, you trust him. So she comes up into the bedroom weeping, bawling. I thought one of the kids had been in an accident. I didn't know what was going on. I said, Robbie, I sat up in bed, what's going on? She said, God just spoke to me. Well, I knew something major was happening because she had never used those words to me. She had never used those words to me. I said, what do you mean he spoke to you? She said, he spoke to me and said, our life is getting ready to change. But he's going to reveal it to you. And when he reveals it to you, I'm supposed to trust you. And when she said that last clause, I knew she had had an encounter with God. Now, my wife trusts me. She's always trusted me. But she wants in on the dialogue between us and God. You know what I'm saying? Okay, if God's speaking to you, he's going to have to talk to me too. And from that time in 2008 until the fall of 2009, when we went into a six-year season of missions work, that year prior to 2009, I would continually go back to her, Robbie, has God given you any more understanding? She said, nope. He told me he was going to tell you and that I should trust you. She never wavered. That was a defining moment in my wife's life, and it was a defining moment in the lives of our family because we didn't know what God was up to. But we knew something was happening that we needed to pay attention to. And I believe God is speaking to us in different ways. Sometimes he speaks to us in really crazy ways that it's hard to understand. I've never heard an audible voice. So if you're sitting there saying, man, we hired this guy. Okay, I've never heard an audible voice. He's God. If he wants to speak in an audible voice, he can. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. For me, he speaks to my heart and he gives me this inner knowing, this inner assurance that he's guiding and he's directing in a specific way and into a specific direction. And I believe there are many of us here this morning who have already experienced one of those destiny-changing moments, and maybe you don't even know what to do with it yet. I want to encourage each of you to look back on your life and reconsider the encounters and the occasions in your life that maybe you haven't thought about for years. Look back in time and ask the Lord to remind you of that moment that maybe you've forgotten. There are times when our Creator will put us smack in the middle of a situation that seems completely confusing, and sometimes He will allow things, and sometimes He will cause things. Sometimes God will allow things to happen and sometimes he will cause things to happen. There is a difference. But very often, whether he allows or whether he causes, sometimes pain comes into life. Painful circumstances, physical, emotional, relational, financial, spiritual, painful things, and we think, God, why? Why are you doing this? Well, I want you to think about it. When you have these moments happen and you begin to cry out to God, that in and of itself is a part of why God brings those moments into your life. Can you imagine Him sitting up on His throne and saying, this is the only way I can get you to talk to me. I've been trying to have an audience with you. I've been trying to sit down and communicate to you and spend time with you and to have you experience what it's like to have my presence in your life, but you were too busy. You wouldn't take the time to set aside to spend time with me. You watch soap operas. You watch sports all day long on Sunday. You watch the Masters tournament. You'll get so wrapped up in March Madness. And all the while, God's going, hey, remember me? I'm here. I want to spend time with you. And I want you to want to spend time with me. He will cause things that are flat out painful when we cry, why, God? Why would you put me here? Why would you let this happen? Why would you do this to me? God will see to it that we face some intense situations, but He wants us to understand that it is not that special moment that defines our lives. It's our response to that special moment that defines our lives. How do we respond to those life-altering occasions and circumstances that cause us to take a step back and say, wait a minute, I was not ready for this. I was not prepared for this. I didn't know this was coming. When God began to stir my heart in October of this last year, that He wanted me to be open to pastoring a church that was in the middle of a really difficult transition. That was a defining moment for me, but it really became defining when I went online and the very first online posting for a pastoral vacancy that I saw, the very first one, was this one. And it became more defining to me when I sat down and I was willing to spend 12 hours filling out a questionnaire. I'm telling you, I would never in my life thought that I would have done that. But I felt God in the process. I just felt Him stir in my heart saying, Doug, I want you to pay attention. I'm in this. And I want you to pray through this, and I want you to trust me. There was a man named Simon of Cyrene. You ever heard that name? I want us to look. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 15. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. And there's a couple of key clauses in here that I really want you to listen to. I'm not even going to tell you what they are. I want you to see if you can figure out which one that I'm going to here and which one I'm really focusing on. Mark 15, verses 16 through 21. By the way, folks, you all notice that I walk around. I don't have my glasses on. I stand up. I am getting older. I took my wife to raise. You guys got to learn my sense of humor. I took her to raise. She's a lot younger than me. All right, listen, I get it, all right. I guess the humor is different in the Northwest than it is down in the South, I don't know. But I wear these glasses because I struggle reading, and so I always have my Bible, but my scripture is transposed onto my iPad because I can make the font really large. So in case you're really wondering, why isn't he opening his Bible? I'm looking at the scripture. It's the same scripture, okay? I just want you all to understand that. So let's read. Verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is called the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. And they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. The contemporary English version says he was coming in from a farm. and they forced him to carry his cross. So here's this guy coming in from a farm. Maybe he was on lunch break. Maybe his donkey threw a shoe and he was going to the blacksmith's. Maybe he just was visiting a relative. It doesn't say why he came in from the country, but he came in from the country. And apparently, he saw the crowd gathering. Now, you have to understand, if you go back and you study the history during the time of Christ, crucifixions happened there by the thousands. Historians tell us that there were so many crucifixions that took place during that period of time that Jerusalem began to run out of wood to build crosses. You could walk down the roadways out of Jerusalem and into the different areas and different regions of that locale, and crosses by the hundreds would line the roads. So crucifixions were commonplace during the life and the time of Christ. It was common. And so Simon must have been coming in, and again, this isn't in Scripture. I'm talking about this as if, theoretically, these kinds of things very likely could have happened. So he's coming in from the farm, doing farm work. Maybe it was a break. Maybe he had to get supplies. And he sees a crowd gathering. And as all of you will probably know and agree, a crowd will attract a crowd, right? If you see a crowd forming, it's going to attract a crowd. That's one of the reasons I'm believing that God's going to do some really amazing things here. And as the crowd begins to grow because of the presence of God and because of the love of God, people in the community are going to say, what's going on there? What's going on there? I got to go see what's going on there. So a crowd was building and it was growing, and I'm sure there was noise that was associated with it. And Simon, like most of us, was probably curious. So he walks up to the crowd. The closer he gets, the more his curiosity gets, the better of him. So he presses in. Now, if you can imagine what's going on in this scene, it's just like a parade. Okay, there was a processional going down the Via Dolorosa. And if you want to go see a parade, if you remember being a little kid, you can't stay in the back. Even as an adult, very often, you can't see what's going on, so you're looking for that break in the crowd to get up. Get up a little bit closer to see what's happening. I believe that's what happened with Simon. He's like, something's going on. I don't know what it is. And so he surely makes his way through the crowd, and he steps right into his defining moment. Steps right into it. He was just probably curious to see what was going on. As he finally makes his way to the front, he discovers that there's a man carrying his cross. See, you have to understand, that did not happen. That was not normal. Condemned men did not carry their crosses. But he gets closer and he realizes this man is carrying his cross. What in the world's going on? Why is this happening? And I'm sure he's thinking, this guy is having a bad day. Wow, what must he have done? He'd never seen what he was witnessing. Simon didn't realize it, but he was about to experience something that would change his life forever. And so as he walks up closer, all of a sudden he hears, "You!" He sees this man falling to the ground, and he hears a voice cry, "You!" And then he sees a finger from a Roman soldier pointing directly at him. "You carry his cross." "Me?" "Me?" "You." "Oh, wait a minute. Time out. I'm just coming in from the farm. I got to pick up seed to plant. I don't even know who this..." "No, you. 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 Carry his cross." Simon was very likely the very first person, and from Scripture he was the very first person to literally carry the cross of Christ. It was a defining moment that would set the stage for you and I to understand what it means, the principle of what it means to carry the cross of Christ. I think Simon probably did at that point what you and I would have done. He probably said, "Man, I'm too busy. I've got stuff to do." See, Jesus right now is speaking to our hearts and he's saying, "I need you to carry my cross. I need you to be willing to go where others aren't willing to go. I need you to be willing to do what no one else is willing to do. I need you to be willing to say what very few others are willing to say." And like Simon, it's very easy for us to come up with the excuses as to why we really aren't ready or capable or in some cases even interested in doing. More often than not, we don't recognize those defining moments until days, weeks, months, and sometimes even years later. But I believe for Simon, even though he didn't recognize it at that moment, I believe before the day was over, he did. And we're going to look at some scriptures here that when I studied this and I began to realize, wow, did he seriously have a defining moment in his life? My guess is that for Simon, by the time he dropped the cross on the top of Golgotha's hill, Jesus had become far more than a stranger to him. He had had an opportunity to see the effect that this condemned man had on the crowd around him. He saw people weeping in a way that was different. He knew that there was something different about this man. And I think it's very likely that by the time that they got to the top of Golgotha, and he watched that man willingly lay down his life on the cross, I believe that by the time he went through that process, everything had changed in his mind. Way down in my heart, I believe that he probably even got to see the veil of the temple that was torn in two. Way down in my heart, I believe he got to see the dead people that were raised from the dead. Maybe he even knew some of them. Can you see now how this moment of being recruited by a Roman soldier to carry a cross all of a sudden now becomes a defining moment because he sees the effects of this man's crucifixion? Was it at this point that Simon's defining moment kicked into gear? And that the effects of his encounter with Christ began to overflow into the lives of his family members? I think so. Maybe his boys were just little kids at the time, and we're going to dig into this. And remember I asked you when we read those five or six verses, see if there's something that jumps out at you? Hang on. Alexander and Rufus, I want you to pay attention to those two names that were mentioned in that passage. In my mind, I can see him calling his wife and young sons to join him when he walks in from this experience. He walks back home and he says, "Hey, we need to talk. Family meeting. Family meeting." And I want to read to you what that conversation might have sounded like. My words. But I want you to just to paint a picture of what that conversation might have sounded like. "Alexander and Rufus, get in here. I got to tell you something." He said, "I was walking from the farm today, and as I turned onto the Via Dolorosa, I came up on a crucifixion processional. There was a condemned man that was being forced to carry his own cross, and at the very same time that I made my way to the front of the crowd, the man collapsed. And when the man collapsed, a Roman centurion looked at me and ordered me to carry his cross. I found out later that his name was Jesus, and I also found out later that he was no ordinary man. There was something about him. Although I was carrying his cross, it seemed like he was carrying me. I couldn't figure it out, but I knew something was happening." I carried his cross from the Via Dolorosa to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And when I got there, I laid the cross down, but that's when something strange happened. Boys, you need to know that I have never let you look at the crucifixions that take place all over town. But you probably know that the men who die on these crosses have all done some really bad things. And even though they're guilty, they do everything they can to get away. They scream and they beg and they try to run. But this Jesus, nobody has been able to tell me anything he did wrong. And when I laid his cross down on the ground, he just walked over and willingly laid down on it. He stretched out his hands and he put his feet together, as if he was inviting the soldiers to nail him to it. All the while this was going on, he looked at me and others that stood around with a look of such compassion. He looked at us all as if he loved us. I can't get the picture of his face out of my mind. I just can't understand it. It's as if he wanted to die. And here's the part that I really can't understand. It was as if he was dying for me. I believe he did die for me, and I believe he did die for each of you as well. Just before he died, he cried out, "It is finished." And as soon as he did, there was a massive earthquake, and the temple veil was torn, exposing the Holy of Holies. And the next thing I knew, there were people coming out of their graves. There were people that I knew had been dead for years, and I saw them walking on the streets. This was no ordinary man. You look again at Mark 15:21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now I want to ask you, why would Mark, the writer of this gospel, and historians refer to him as Mark the Evangelist, why would he, who most theologians also believe he didn't write until 75 years later? So a lot of times we read this and we think there's a scribe running around writing this stuff down as it's happening. Historians tell us that the Gospel of Mark was not written until between 70 and 75 years later after this. And so now all of a sudden when you think about that, when you think that that Gospel wasn't written for a generation, or almost what would be a generation in our time anyway, that he said a certain man of Cyrene, now again, he's writing this down as a historical document. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he's writing this down. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would he put that down? To my knowledge, Simon was never mentioned again in Scripture after the day he was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. But when taking into consideration that this long period of decades went by before it was written, I believe what Mark was doing under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit was saying, you guys probably never met Simon, but I bet you know his boys. Oh. Simon was Alexander and Rufus's dad? Now I know what was so special about those guys. Now I know why they seem to have something in their relationship with God that takes it far beyond this normal casual thing that I go to the temple. They've got something different. Their daddy carried the cross of our Savior. I can see the people of the early church reading Mark's gospel and coming up on verse 21 and saying, "You're kidding me. Simon was their dad?" And there came a point they're saying, "Wait a minute. I know Simon, I know Alexander and Rufus's kids. Simon was their granddad?" You're probably sitting here saying, "How do you know, Doug?" Well, I'm really glad you asked. Thank you for asking. Why would the Holy Spirit have compelled Mark to include the names of Simon's boys in the above passage? Why would Alexander and Rufus be anything special? Yes, I believe it was because they had a defining moment with the living, breathing Word that spoke the universes into existence. Yes, but really, how do you know? Turn to Romans 16, if you would. Verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13. And listen to this. Now, this is Paul writing to the church at Rome. Now, you all will understand that the Roman occupation in Jerusalem, as bad as that was God's way in part of ushering in the opportunity to get the gospel into a completely different nation. Listen to what Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He said, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me." The contemporary English version says, "Greet Rufus, that special servant of the Lord." And I'm going to read it again. "Chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me." Who was Rufus's mother? Simon's wife. Do you see what happened on that day? Simon's defining moment caused him to go home, and it turned into a defining moment for his boys, and it turned into a defining moment for his wife. I want you to know something. You can't come here one day or every day for the next 365 days, and this building is not going to make any difference in your life. Zero. A big fat goose egg. But an encounter with Jesus Christ will take you out into this community, and it will cause people to look at you and say, something's going on in you. Something's different. You're not the same man. You're not the same woman you used to be. Jesus loves you so much that when Simon dropped that cross on the ground on Golgotha's hill, I believe with all of my heart, if that cross is laying down here and Simon's standing here, he just dropped it, I can see him walking up to that cross and looking at Simon as only Jesus could do and somehow communicating to him, "I'm climbing on this cross for you, Simon." David, he climbed on it for you. He climbed on it for me. I can't speak for anybody else, but I can't be casual about that. I can't stand behind the pulpit with my feet together and refuse to raise my voice and refuse to get excited. I can't do that. Jesus died for me. There is something that he expects of us, that he wants from us. There is something that he is stirring inside of us. He's saying, "Are you willing to live for me like I was willing to die for you?" See, I believe the church has fallen into this trap where we become satisfied to say, "I prayed a prayer and I'm going to go to heaven someday. I've got my ticket punched. I'm good to go. Now I'm just going to go live my life." He wants us to have such a fervent, passionate love for him that we will never be satisfied to walk by somebody or to drive by somebody and just casually, if ever, think, "Oh, maybe someday they'll get saved too." According to historians, depending on the route that the Roman soldiers led Jesus on, his walk down the Via Dolorosa would likely not have been more than a few miles. It is therefore equally likely that Simon only carried the cross of Christ for probably not more than a few hundred yards. I want you to think about it. If the Via Dolorosa is about 2 miles long and Jesus had already carried it for a significant portion of that journey, God divinely and sovereignly set it up that Jesus would collapse under the weight of the cross at the very small portion of the road at the exact same time that Simon just happened to be coming in from the farm? Don't think so. That was a divine setup. God not only knew that Simon was going to have an encounter with his boy, but he was going to go home and he was going to tell his boys, and they were going to have an encounter with God's boy. And his wife was going to have such an encounter with the Son of God that she would mentor the father of the modern day church. Are you kidding me? Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. You are not here today by accident. I believe you came here today and this is a defining moment for you. I believe this is a defining moment for this church. I am passionate about worshiping my Savior. I am passionate about serving Him. I am passionate about preaching the gospel. I am passionate about trying to communicate this message of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness in a way that everybody that we come in contact with realizes, I got a choice to make. I have a choice to make. The Greek word for cross is staros, and it is defined simply as self-denial. Jesus is asking, do you love me enough to take up my cross and deny yourself some of the things that you believe you're owed or even enjoy? It's amazing to me how many times I'll hear God speak to my heart and say, will you spend time with me? Like right around the 2-minute warning of the last game of the NBA Finals. Really? I've sat on my couch so many times. Seriously, God, right now? But He wants to know that He's loved, just like you and I want to know that we're loved. How does it make you feel, ladies, when your husband walks up to you and says, let's me and you just spend some time together tonight? There's probably a bunch of you saying, well, I don't know, because that's really never happened. I... And others of you are saying, yeah, that's, I love it. I love it when that happens. Well, Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are His bride. And He's speaking to us, and He's saying, you know what? I'd like to spend some time with you. Just me and you. Jesus finished the work. He finished the work at Calvary. Do you know that when Jesus hung on the cross, He yelled a word that everyone knew in that culture? And the word that He yelled was, Tetelestai. Tetelestai. What He was saying in Greek was, it is finished. The word that He yelled is a word that was recognizable to everybody in that culture. Do you want to know what that word represented? When you would go into the marketplace and you would pay for your food, or you would pay for livestock, or maybe you would pay your bill to the tax collector, you would write, Tetelestai. Means paid in full. Because He did what He did, all we have to do is say, Jesus, I can't pay this debt. I can't do it. And I need Your grace. I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. And he says, I can handle it. Tetelestai. If we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart, the Bible says, we shall be saved. In the questionnaire that I filled out over 4 months ago, I talked about the fact that God has, at least for me in the ministry that he's called me to, has used Sunday mornings as a wide open gateway for people to come into a relationship with Christ. As I work and build relationships and get to know the deacons and the elders, I want to talk about how we can do follow-up, where we can disciple men and women that are saying, I want to make Jesus Lord of my life. It's not good enough to pray a prayer. If you mean it, you're saved. But there's discipleship. There's discipleship. He's calling us to raise up disciples. The word disciple literally means to be a follower of Christ. We're not going to fervently follow Christ if we don't first pray that prayer. And say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And I'm going to take these opportunities on Sunday mornings. I want you to think about this. Do you know that the church is the only organization on the planet that ultimately isn't for the purpose of its own members? Okay, I'm going to repeat that again. The church is the only organization on the planet that ultimately isn't for the purpose of its own members. It's for those who have never had the opportunity to become a part of the body of Christ. Okay, Jesus, you all know the story. 99 sheep in the fold. Cared for, fed, protected. He left them to go find the one that was not yet in the fold. Jesus' heart, and I believe the heart that he has, that he wants inside of us, is that we're always looking for those who don't yet know Jesus. You know who else? He wants us to love one another and serve one another and build up one another and do life together and encourage one another and to be a happy flock of sheep, a fulfilled flock of sheep. That's what he's looking for. So I want to ask you today, if you don't know Jesus, today is a day that I would love for you to say, Doug, I want to know him. And I would love to talk to you or to Trevor or to one of the elders or somebody in the church that can begin to just tell me really who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower. Is there anyone in this place that would say, Doug, I want to know that I'm in right relationship with Jesus? Can I see your hand? If there's anyone in this place? Yes. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Listen, if you don't know, I want to sit down and talk to you. I'm not going to make you do anything. I just want to talk to you to encourage you and let you know how amazing this life is. I believe God has a plan for New Life Fellowship. That my wife and I are excited to be a part of this. Again, we're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect. I remember when my dad started pastoring a church a long time ago, early on into the process, some comments were made about my three brothers and I. And they were made to my dad, and they said, you know what, we've got an issue with some things that are happening in the youth group now. Because we don't like the fact that the way that you raise your kids, and we don't feel like they're living for the Lord and doing all the things that God would want them to do. And my dad looked at him and said, you know why my kids are so imperfect? Yeah, well, we'd like to know. He said, because they're hanging out with your kids. We're all imperfect. We're all messed up. We all got warts and pimples and issues and stuff going on. Jesus is wanting to do cosmetic surgery on us from the inside out. He's good at it. He's good at it. Do you guys still love me? This is the first day. I hope you still love me, okay? If you don't, we'll pray with you and ask God to forgive us all and we'll move forward. Thank you all for giving my wife and I this opportunity. I really want to say one more time, we are overwhelmed that we get to come into community and get to know you. Man, let's reach Linden and Everson Nooksack and Ferndale and Bellingham and all these other towns of names that I can't pronounce. Man, let's be the light of the gospel that draws people into relationship with him. Amen? Amen? Amen. God bless you guys. Let's pray a brief prayer, then Trevor's going to come up and have our benediction. Father, we just love you. Lord, you're so good. Help Robbie and I and Faith and Jared and Elizabeth to love like you love. Help us to come together with this congregation and be your light and be your love and to show grace and mercy and forgiveness in a way, Lord, that this community can be changed simply because of who you are. And we just worship you and thank you and praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray.